Most of you know, or you are aware, that my father passed away when I was a kid. So I grew up for many years without the disciplining of a father. Of course, my mom, who's here this morning, sup, Mom, disciplined me well. She did, I think. But she did it a little differently than I remember my dad doing it. And so despite my limited years with him, he did not fail in leaving some memories with me of him disciplining me. So this is a memory I have that may not be unique to me. If you've ever been disciplined in the physical manner, so as in corporal punishment by a parent, you may have heard some of the, what I think are, or what I definitely thought was, some of the most confusing words that have ever been spoken to you. And these words spoke to me were, "This hurts me more than it hurts you." My dad used to say this to me right before, or even perhaps during, some of the times that I am most certain that I was the one in more pain than he was. You fast forward a quarter century in my life, and I understand a little more now what he was meaning when he says that. Of course, not a physical pain or hurt, but there is a kind of pain that is felt that I feel when I discipline my son Liam and I hear him cry or I hear him tell me that I'm being mean for what I'm doing. Do I know that I'm justified in this discipline? Sure, I do. Will he one day know that it was justified? I believe he will. Prayerfully, he knows it quickly during our conversations that follow it. But does that mean that it's desirable that I am forced to discipline him? No, I'd prefer not to have to do that. In my father's case, him saying those words that I've yet to say to Liam, I haven't said that to him yet. One day maybe I will. But him even saying those words to me when he was disciplining me was a recognition that even though I was deserving of the judgment, did not take away the reality that he would much rather be laughing with me or be playing catch in the backyard instead of giving me and instead of me receiving what I had gotten myself into. Well, as Micah in chapter 6 rings the bell in round 3, there is a tone change from the previous 5 chapters, and specifically from the rebukes in those previous 5 chapters. In this third section, we see from the prophet Micah of bad news, good news, or of rebellion, rebuke, and then redemption. Beginning with chapter 6, Micah preaches a message with 3 points, you could say. 1, love in the court of law. 2, love as the righteous requirement of the Lord's law. And then 3, that love requires unloving and unrighteousness to be reproved and to be disciplined. Unlike last week, where we kind of took some themes and we hopped around a little bit through chapters 4 and 5, this week we will begin where chapter 6 begins, and that is with verse 1. First, we see love in the court of law. Micah, beginning in verse 1, reading the first 5 verses, says, "Hear what the Lord says. Arise, plead your case before the mountains, and let the hills hear your voice. Hear, you mountains, the indictment of the Lord, and you enduring foundations of the earth. For the Lord has an indictment against his people, and he will contend with Israel. O my people, what have I done to you? How have I wearied you? Answer me. For I brought you up from the land of Egypt and redeemed you from the house of slavery. And I sent before you Moses, Aaron, and Miriam. O my people, remember what Balak, king of Moab, devised, and what Balaam, the son of Beor, answered him, and what happened from Shittim to Gilgal, that you may know the righteous acts of the Lord." Even in the midst of God calling out sin and rebuking them and reproving them. Even in the midst of this courtroom scene that has been imaged by Micah throughout this entire prophetic book, we hear a change in tone in chapter 6. In a sense, it's as if the judge is sort of taking off his robe and stepping out from behind the bench and putting on his father hat and speaking not to just some random person on trial, but to his children who are on trial. There's a tone that moves from simply articulating grievances in the first five chapters, even to grief. There's a tone that moves from a cold judge to a warm, loving father. And yet, it is still a courtroom scene, as verse 1 says. This loving father judge is calling on Micah to operate as his prosecutor. Micah is coming to plead God's case against his people in front of the most ancient of earthly realities, the largest of land itself, the mountains. Throughout the previous chapters, we've heard of the earthly courts and the earthly courtrooms, how they're operated, the manner in which they're doing business, the motivations within the hearts of the prosecutors and the judges in the earthly courts. And those are Jerusalem courts. But here in chapter 6, we have a supreme court of sorts. Not a court of creations, but the Creator's court himself. We see the mountains are called to have their ears perked up, to listen. The hills will have their full attention. In fact, the mountains and the hills are epitomizing those who have seen it all. They've seen it all from beginning to end. They've seen how God has dealt with his people from beginning to end, and they've seen how the people have responded to God up until now. In the past, historically, God has called the mountains as witnesses against his people. He did it 3 times in Deuteronomy with Moses. We saw this same powerful image in our call to worship, in our confession this morning from Psalm 50, my personal favorite psalm. And part of what we're intended to notice here in chapter 6 is that this is a public trial. This is not some plea deal being worked out in a closet or behind closed doors. All of creation are witnesses to the accusations and the pleading of the case and the indictment against his people that the father judge is bringing. In Acts chapter 26, we hear a statement made by Paul while he himself is on trial before King Agrippa. And Paul says, "For I am persuaded that none of these things has escaped his notice, for this has not been done in a corner." God does so much of his work publicly, from his work of redemption and salvation to his work that we see in Micah 6 of judgment and justice. God is not judging his people in a corner. He's doing so as a demonstration and a lesson to his chosen people, but not just to his chosen people, but also to the surrounding nations. They will see and hear God as well. It was the responsibility of God's people to be a holy nation in the midst of sinful nations, and to be a bright, shining light in the midst of the darkness of the other nations. And they have failed in this. They've failed defiantly. They have failed privately. They've failed publicly. They've failed pridefully. And so God, as verse 2 says, contends with them and brings an indictment. But even as he brings this, hear how the father judge articulates this judgment. And it's not without love. In fact, in paying attention, we hear the love of God kind of in the backdrop of every sentence. There's a lot of emotion here. On Memorial Day, my family with my sister-in-law and one of her friends, went down to Carolina Beach to get some Brits donuts, which are my favorite donuts in Wilmington or Carolina Beach, whatever. So we went to Brits Donuts. There was not a line on Memorial Day. I was shocked. But we got our donuts and we went up to the walkway that they have on the way to the beach, the wooden, big old wooden walkway they have. And they have benches all along the way. So we found a place to sit and we started eating those donuts. And Liam had a donut. And during that time, after he was done eating, Liam and Aaron just started running around, kind of in the way of everybody, but I didn't care. They were running around playing in the walkway. But at one point, Liam fell, and he scraped his knee, and he started crying. So I went over there, and I picked him up, and I took him out of the way of the others, came over, set him on a bench, and started talking to him, sat him down, trying to calm him down. And all of a sudden, he just starts screaming and thrashing around and kicking me and trying to get away from me, just trying to run away from me. And it was a whole ordeal, very public. I just needed him to come to me, let me check his knee for splinters, and then I would let him go and have more fun. And all I had done was run to his aid, bring him to safety, try to make sure he was okay, before letting him have more fun. But he, on the other hand, did not appreciate any of it, so it seemed. And this is the picture of the relationship that God is highlighting for us in verses 3 through 5. Oh, my people, the father judge tells them this twice, beginning of 3 and beginning of 5. Oh, my people. The entire thrust of these three verses is, haven't I been good to you? Don't you remember that I have loved you? God can see that his people have somehow grown weary of responding to his love and affection. God must have done something to them for them to treat him how he is currently being treated. I've been in relationships before where I've said something similar to them. Not so much with the exclamation there to answer me. But I have felt before like my love was repaid with indifference or rejection. And I've thought to myself, what could I have possibly done to be receiving this or to be being repaid like that? Tell me, please. Of course, in the case of the Israelites, father judge, there is no reasonable response that they can give, especially with what God is reminding them of. There are details here, of course, but the general loving deed that God is pointing them back to is remembering his covenant faithfulness to bring them out of Egypt and out of slavery and bring them into the promised land, a land flowing with milk and honey. He had sustained them through the slave years and saved them out of it by many miracles and by a great showing of his power and his love for them. He had a heart to bring them to the promised land immediately, but they did not have the faith. And so he sustained them, again, miraculously, in his love and power in the wilderness years. He sustained them, as he pointed out in these verses, verse 5, from the evil plots and ploys of King Balak, who tried to crush them as they were entering the land. He sustained them and saved them from the pay-for-prophecy scheme of Balaam. God would not allow him to prophesy a bad word against his people. He sustained them and saved them all the way from Shittim to Gilgal as they took over a land by the leadership of Joshua, a land that was full of abundance of things that they had not worked for. God, their father, did that. All he has done is taken them from a place where they were hurting in slavery and brought them out of that and placed them somewhere to be safe and to be blessed. And yet they have grown weary of responding to his love with their love. So he says, oh, my people, what have I done to you? How have I wearied you? The imagery is rich. They have grown weary of any semblance of obedience that would display love to their father. And so instead of good leaders that have been mentioned here, like Moses and Aaron and Miriam and Joshua, leaders who were chosen and anointed by God, the Israelites have chosen leaders for themselves that look more like Balak, and prophets for themselves that look more like Balaam. We see a great show of love in this court, but it is really a one-sided showing. God has been so faithful. God has been so loving to them, and they can't escape that reality. The mountains and the hills are the witnesses. God has loved you, and he's loved you greatly. He has been faithful to his covenant. Now, what have you done? The mountains know it. They've seen it throughout history. The hills know it. They've been witnesses to the wonderful love of God to his people. God says, haven't I been good to you? Don't you remember my love? So what is required of the people then? What is the appropriate response from them is such an undeserved response of God's people back to a God that has showered his love on them in such an undeserved and unmerited way. What do you give to God who has been abundantly and graciously loving to you? Well, in verses 6-8, we see that love is the righteous requirement of the Lord's law. In verses 6-7, we see, with what shall I come before the Lord and bow myself before God on high? Shall I come before him with burnt offerings, with calves a year old? Will the Lord be pleased with thousands of rams, with 10,000s of rivers of oil? Shall I give my firstborn for my transgression, the fruit of my body for the sin of my soul? Micah breaks through in these three verses, 6-7, and we'll read 8 later, with a sort of hypothetical conversation between himself and a representative of God's chosen people. And this conversation looks not all that different from the kind of conversations even that I've had with Kaylee throughout the years when birthdays come up for certain people, but definitely in the latter half of the year around Christmas time. I think we all probably have someone we can think of that is just impossible to buy a gift for. There are some individuals that it's too difficult to buy gifts for because they're too picky. You can't get the style right, and then once you figure it out, well, now the style has changed. There are some individuals it's too difficult to buy gifts for because you've nailed it on multiple occasions, but you've never seen them wear anything you got them. Or you've never seen it hung up in their house. So for all you know, they could have received the gift, said thank you to you, and then put it on Facebook Marketplace or something. And then there are difficult people to buy gifts for because you feel quite literally that they already have everything. The latest fashion, they have it. The latest tech, they have it. The gizmos and gadgets and trinkets, they have it already. And they're not boastful about it. But you know they aren't really living paycheck to paycheck. And so if they don't already have something, it's probably because they don't want it. So what do you get for them? What on earth could you possibly gift to the person who already has everything? That's what Micah's partner in this hypothetical conversation here is saying. He's running through the list of what he could possibly give to God. And it's like nothing is good enough. Now the conversation here assumes at least a proper intellectual knowledge of God to some degree. They recognize he is God. With what shall I come before the Lord? They recognize that he is above all things. I will bow myself. With what shall I come before the Lord and bow myself before God on high? He's God on high. He's above all things. He's creator. We're merely the creation. And so as king and as Lord, I will bow. But what do I bring with me? We say, well, what is the usual sort of thing that they would bring? Is it a burnt offering of a calf? Is it thousands of rams from the flock? Is it gallons and gallons, barrel after barrel, rivers of crushed oil? Or is it something not even sourced outside of myself, but something sourced from within myself? Something that has come from my very self. My firstborn, do I give my firstborn up? That which has my DNA within it. Again, we see an intellectual knowledge here. Potentially even conviction. This person who is conversing with Micah recognizes that there is sin, that there has been transgression, that there is sin, and that the sin isn't just something on the outside that has a separation from who I am. In verse 7, he says, shall I give my firstborn for my transgression, the fruit of my body for the sin of my soul? They're recognizing that there is something deep within them that is wrong and that has then wronged God. However, as they rack their brain trying to think of how to please this God, their mind is going in the wrong direction. I think we naturally find ourselves in the same place as this individual. I did something wrong, so now I got to do something right to make up for it. I failed God, now I got to prove myself back to him. I have to try in some way to please and to appease God by doing something to balance the scales. He says, maybe I will give him that which is of the highest quality, like calves a year old, that I have poured a year's worth of labor into, a year's worth of finances into, and I'll give it to him as a burnt offering, meaning I'll get nothing back from it. I'll just burn it all up to God. Maybe I'll give him something that's of that high of quality. Or maybe I'll give him something of the highest quantity, like Solomon did when he consecrated the temple to God. I'll just do thousands of animals, thousands upon thousands of animals. I'll give him all I could possibly give and more. Or maybe I'll give what is precious to me emotionally. I'll give my firstborn, like Abraham was willing to do for God. You see how they could be thinking this way. Not completely disconnected from what they're called to do and offer sacrifices. Not completely disconnected from what righteous people have done in their history. Solomon given a lot of things. Abraham being willing to give up his firstborn. But still completely missing the point from those former realities. I have found a real delight as I've been a parent recently of reading children's books that are good children's books, theologically rich children's books. And there's a book written by Melissa Kruger called His Grace is Enough that I read to Liam whenever he asks for it. But this book has a few pages that speak to this point perfectly. And I think that I am convicted by these books quite a bit. There's a few pages that says, if you make a big mess or you tell a lie, if you're lazy with chores and you don't even try, sorry, reading should be done like this, right? If you get fiery mad and you hit someone hard, or you cheat a good friend as you play in the yard, if you steal someone's toy or say something mean, what can you do to make yourself clean? What can you do to make yourself clean? You might try to hide by doing what's good. Oh, sorry. Trying to fix it if only you could. You clean the whole house and you work super hard. You take out the trash and you mow the front yard. You make straight A's in school and you never complain, not even when lunch is soaked by the rain. You try and you try. You try hard as you might. Will that be enough to make it all right? And the answer is no. That is not enough to make it all right. When we do something bad, doing something good is what we feel like we ought to do to balance the scales. But that is not how God's courtroom works. It's not enough to make it all right. This man, Israel, could come before God after hearing what God has said to them in this courtroom, and they could give thousands of rams. They could give 10,000 rivers of oil. They could give all of the calves a year old. They could give them all to God. It would not be enough. You can't make yourself clean that way. But Micah tells them what is required. And Micah tells them what should be received with great joy. Micah says none of those things are correct. In fact, hasn't God already communicated his desires to you? He has said it to you already. And so in Micah's most famous single verse, verse 8, he tells him what is right. He says, he has told you, O man, what is good. And what does the Lord require of you? But to do justice and to love kindness and to walk humbly with your God. To these people who have hated justice, as previous chapters said, he says, I desire you to do it. To the people who have loved evil, he says, I desire you to love kindness or fidelity or faithfulness or mercy. Love it. Within these first two requirements from God, he expresses both the affections and the actions that go forth from those affections. Love these things and do these things. Another way to say it is God is requiring that his people be something and then live from what they are. Be fair, so act fairly. Be respectful, and so act respectfully. Be generous, and so act with generosity. All the way through the list of proper biblical ethics. Be this and live it out. And the third requirement, Micah communicates, is our relationship with God directly. To the people who have been pompous and arrogant and boastful and self-seeking and self-serving, he says, I desire you to walk humbly with me. The word for humble here is more tightly translated, circumspectly or carefully, meaning walk with God in the proper understanding of who you are and who God is, and so who you are in relation to who God is. Walk with God understanding that he is God and you are not. Walk with God understanding that he is creator and you are creature. Walk with God understanding that he is the image and you are in the image of. All of this sums up the Ten Commandments while also speaking directly against how they were currently treating one another. There are Ten Commandments given to the people of God from God to Moses. It's not new to most of you. The Jewish Talmud says that there were 613 laws that God gave to his people in all of the Torah. A Christian apologist that I used to listen to in my early years of being saved, he used to say this frequently. He says, Moses gave 613 laws. Micah reduced it to 3, to do justice, to love mercy, and to walk humbly before your God. Jesus did not reduce it to 1, he reduced it to 2. To love the Lord your God with all your heart and all your mind and all your soul and all your strength, and to love your neighbor as yourself. On these two hang all of the laws and the prophets. 613 laws on 2 pegs. Because of the first, the second follows. Without the first, the second becomes purely an option for you. In verse 8, we see Micah summing up, as most commentators agree, all of the laws and the prophets as tightly as we get them until Christ comes to give us the greatest and the second greatest commandment. And in fact, we see those two greatest commandments within Micah's exhortation to us here. To do justice and to love kindness is to love our neighbor in action and in heart, while to walk humbly with God is the expression of loving him with our all. Not loving him as we think he is, but loving him as he has revealed himself to be. If Micah stood before us this morning and preached to us at Oak Valley, he might choose to speak the same truth in the way that we express it ourselves. He might give us verse 8 with, "What does the Lord require of you, Oak Valley? But to love God supremely and love others sacrificially." That is what God desires of us. It's what he has been telling his people century after century, even millennium after millennium. But the trap within verses 6 through 8 is one that we're all susceptible to succumbing to. We sin, and so we try to do something nice for someone before we feel right with God. We sin, and so we make some sort of promise to God so we can feel right with him. We sin, and so we put a little more in our offering in order to feel like we're in his good graces again. We sin, and so we do what Adam and Eve did. We hide away, and we stay away from him, thinking he's angry now, but he'll cool down in a little bit, and then maybe I'll approach God again. But operating like that with God is actually, it's just operating within a framework of our own imagination of God, not within the framework of how God has revealed himself to us and expressed what he desires of us. We've seen in verses 1 through 5, God's emotion, his expression of love within the court of law. We've seen in 6 through 8, love as the righteous requirement of God's law. And then lastly, we turn to recognize that love requires God to reprove the unloving. And love requires God to reprove the unrighteous. We read 9 through 16, the end of the chapter. "The voice of the Lord cries to the city, and it is sound wisdom to fear your name. Hear of the rod and of him who appointed it. Can I forget any longer the treasures of wickedness in the house of the wicked, and the scant measure that is accursed? Shall I acquit the man with wicked scales and with a bag of deceitful weights? Your rich men are full of violence. Your inhabitants speak lies, and their tongue is deceitful in their mouth. Therefore I strike you with a grievous blow, making you desolate because of your sins. You shall eat but not be satisfied, and there shall be hunger within you. You shall put away but not preserve, and what you preserve I will give to the sword. You shall sow but not reap. You shall tread olives but not anoint yourselves with oil. You shall tread grapes but not drink wine. For you have kept the statutes of Omri and all the works of the house of Ahab, and you have walked in their counsels, that I may make you a desolation and your inhabitants a hissing. So you shall bear the scorn of my people." In these verses, we're not met with new grievances. We're not met with accusations different than what we've already heard in the first five chapters. God's not continuing to add to his list of accusations against the people. What he does make clear, though, is that these issues emanating out of and reverberating within the walls of Jerusalem are going to be dealt with. What is abundantly clear, after he has just told them what he requires, is that they are not doing justice. They are using scales that are not balanced, with weights that lie about how much they truly weigh. They're speaking lies out of mouths filled with what James calls a fire and a world of unrighteousness. They're not doing justice. What is also abundantly clear is that they're not loving kindness. He says they are a treasure of wickedness. They are full of violence within them. God on high, as we heard in verse 6, which is the only time in Scripture that we see him called this, God on high is a loving Father judge. And in that love, necessarily a just father judge, even toward the city designed to be filled with his presence. But how could a God of this loving nature and this just nature inhabit a city filled with this sinful character? He cannot. And so he will not. We heard in Psalm 50, "These things you have done, and I have been silent. You thought that I was one like yourself. But now I rebuke you and lay the charge before you." Up until this point, they have thought, God's cool with this. Nothing bad is happening. God's fine with the way that we're acting. Micah could say the same thing here. You thought God was just like you because he hasn't done anything about it yet. But he is doing something about it. "Now I rebuke you and I lay the charge before you," which is exactly what he's doing in chapter 6. The indictment is here. The way they are acting requires reproof. And he tells them what this reproof is going to look like for them. They will find no satisfaction, no preservation, no fruitfulness. They think these sinful ways will bring them their heart's desire. Satisfaction and safety and success and pleasure and preservation and produce. But it will not. God will not allow their sinful ways to bring them the fulfillment that they are desiring. He didn't allow it for them, and he won't allow it for us either in his love. We see in this too that although Micah preaches to them that if they were really repentant, God has told them what he desires, but we also see that they are not truly repentant. They are going to continue to do these things. They continue to seek to fill their hungry bellies with food that they are procuring sinfully. They will continue to sow their seeds in land that we have seen they've been scheming to acquire sinfully. And this just judge, God on high, has had enough of it. And so the gavel comes down in verse 16. And in true judicial system fashion, their sentencing has come in reflection upon a previous sentence God has made and a previous conviction that had been handed down. A precedent of sorts was set in a courtroom with the northern kingdom of Israel. We saw that in chapter 1. And God says Jerusalem will receive the same sentence because they have committed the same offenses. Omri was a former king of the north, former Israelite king who ascended to the throne and took the crown in the midst of turmoil and bloodshed amongst God's people. He founded the city of Samaria that we saw in chapter 1, which has been demolished. He was considered the worst king over God's people up to that point. They have kept the statutes of Omri, he says, and all the works of the house of Ahab. Ahab was Omri's son, and Ahab continued this great evil. He married Jezebel, he persecuted Elijah and other good prophets, and he instituted even wider worship of false gods. And God says, "You have walked in their counsels. You've been just like them. And you've seen what has happened to them as Assyria wiped them out. You will receive the same sentence." The gut punch from God's gavel tells them that while they are Jerusalem, and they might think they are better than Samaria, they are no better than Samaria. So they will be publicly embarrassed, verse 16 says. There will be a hissing from other nations as they look at people who proclaim to be God's people. Kind of similar to the laughs and the jeers and the mockery we see of God and Christians in the public sphere today when pastors fall and churches are immoral and unethical and you see the world mock Christianity because God's people have not done justice and loved kindness and walked humbly with their God. The courtroom we see in chapter 6 is no facade. It's a real thing. God is judge over and above all his creation, and there has been and there will be a judgment by God for each person. But we also see in chapter 6, if you strip it down, it is not just a cold judge on the bench, but we see God's beating heart on the bench that is full of love for his children, that is exasperated at what his children have done, and so what that requires his love to do to them for their good and for his glory. It's not enough to take account of God sitting as the judge without seeing the full nature and character of the God who is doing the judging. He is a God who is just, and he is a God who loves, who declares his love, who demonstrates his love, who leads with love. And it's far too often that we fail to remember the Lord's love for us and all that it really does for us. It's his love that sent the Son, and his love that saved us, and his love that will see us saved until the end. We're told in Philippians, Paul says, I'm sure of this, that he who began a good work in you will bring it to completion in the day of Jesus Christ. God loves his people, and he will do what is necessary to call his people to him and to preserve his people for him. And often that means loving us in the way that we feel loved, comforting us, blessing us, guiding us. But it also means the things we sometimes need that doesn't feel like love, but that do the work of bringing us to completion at the day of Jesus Christ. So God's love disciplines. But that love also has made a way for himself as a judge to pardon and to forgive and to be merciful to us. Because just like this courtroom scene was before the mountains and before the hills, God's love was on display some 700 years after Micah prophesied this. And it was on display for the mountains to see as well. It was on display for the hills to see as well. In fact, it was on display on a hill called Golgotha as God the Son poured his blood out of his broken body for the forgiveness of our sins. And the only right response that we have is our own love back to him poured out of our own bodies. We walk humbly with our God, and so we do justice and we love kindness. As the word says, we love because he first loved us. And so, Oak Valley, we are called to love. Just as God, our Father, Judge, has loved us, he has brought us out of slavery to sin and into freedom in Christ, like he brought the Israelites here up out of slavery in Egypt to freedom in the Promised Land. He has loved us, and we are called to love him, to love God supremely, and to love others sacrificially. On this hangs the law and Micah and all the other prophets. Would you pray with me? Lord, we thank you for this word. We thank you for chapter 6 of Micah. We thank you for revealing yourself, your nature, your character to us in these verses that you have preserved for us. Lord, will it have changed us as we have read it? Will it continue to transform us from one degree of glory to the next, as we continue to ponder and to marinate and to meditate upon your truth here, that you are a God who redeems people, who saves people, that you are a God, as verse 5 says, that is righteous and has performed righteous acts for our good. Lord, would our minds, when we fall short of your glory, if we are not in Christ, would we run to you and recognize that Christ has paid the penalty of sin for us. And Lord, when we fall short of your glory, for those of us in Christ, would we not have minds and hearts that move as verses 6 and 7 did, to think that we can somehow possibly repay you? But would we respond in the way that you have already told us what is good and what is right and what you require of us? Would we do justice? Would we love kindness? Would we walk humbly with you? Pray this in the name of Jesus, our Savior and your Son. Amen.